Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We just thank you for the time to study it now. And as we've said already this evening, may your word as it enters our ears find a soft landing in our hearts this evening, Father. Speak to us through your power. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, welcome to the next instalment of the big areas of our lives and what the Bible has to say to us about these big areas. We've cantered through over recent weeks education, career, finances, time, friendships, singleness and relationships, marriage, children last week. This week we're into health and illness. Next week will be death. And then finally, the church will conclude the series in a couple of weeks' time. So some really challenging areas and topics that have been covered, not least some of which we'll look at this evening. Illness particularly being a bit of a segue into death, you might say, next week. Why are we looking at this? As you'll know now, I trust, from Second Book of Peter, chapter 1, and verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In sum, that is, we with precious faith looking to gain more knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And we're doing that through this series at the moment. Then goes on in verse 3 to say, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we're studying what the Bible has to tell us about our Lord, that through the knowledge of him we might be called to glory and virtue. We might become more like him, of course, and escape, as verse 4 says, the corruption in the world. With that as a reminder of the context for this series, then let's dive into health and illness. I wonder what you would do if you had at your disposal the most complex machine in the universe. Not only what would you do with it, but what would it be worth to you and to the world at large? What would it look like? And, you know, what would you do with it again? It won't surprise you to learn, I suppose, that I offer the human body as being that most complex of machines. We have that at our disposal, each and every one of us, in varying forms and sorts, of course, but our bodies are said to be at least the most complex machine known to mankind. I did consult my chief medical advisor on the human body. She did explain to me on several occasions the complexity of the immune system, and I haven't got a clue what she was talking about, I'm afraid. That said, I do know that at any moment in time, right now in fact, raging in your body and mine is a battle between tiny microscopic trillions of cells and T cells and B cells and things like that are fighting viruses, various, not just the big one, but others too, all unseen, unknown to us. Now, most of that is known to somebody in science, at least, but there are those professors and others that spend or devote their entire lives to studying tiny aspects of the human body. No one person, it seems, can get their head around the complexity of it all. The brain is another example. We think we know how it works, kind of, but its detail is still a mystery in some respects and on many levels. Yet this is the frame that we're given by God to serve him. It's an amazing machine. But you will know as well as I do that it sometimes goes wrong. Well, in fact, it always goes wrong, truth be known, at some point. You may remember from our study on time earlier in the series, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And so it is with our bodies as well. You know, they can be a source of great rejoicing and enjoyment. We watched the football last night, you know, the human body put through some tremendous physical challenges, creating joy for many millions that that watch that game. But when the body goes wrong, there's no time to laugh. There's often a time to mourn or a time to weep, at least. And that is a fact of life. So this evening's study is, to follow my analogy of football, a game of two halves in some respects, health and illness. We'll look first at health, but unashamedly, I'll spend a bit more time on illness. Since that's really the more challenging aspect of this topic for us all, at some point in time, our physical frame is going to get creaky. And when it does, or when those around us are in pain, we can be confronted with that most difficult of questions, something along the lines of, why me? Why now? So I think in the consideration of health and illness, we've got to consider the problem of pain, as C.S. Lewis put it in the title of one of his most famous books. And just by way of a spoiler, of course, there's no straightforward answer to any of that. So four subheadings for this evening, health to start with. And then have a look at the relationship between spiritual and physical health. Then dive into illness and try and have a look at what that is and why it is. And then to conclude, we'll look at what our response should be to the experience of illness. First up, we'll have a look at health. Well, first of all, we should give thanks for good health, shouldn't we? Our bodies and good health in our bodies is, of course, is a blessing. It's a miraculous machine, and it's miraculous that it works, given its complexity. There are apparently trillions of cells in the body, and not a single one of them is particularly simple. They are incredibly complex organisms. So a fit and able body that functions well is a gift from God, and it ought to be used in his service. And if we truly value that gift of health, it ought to be reasonable that we look after it. Indeed, prevention, of course, is going to be better than cure, as we're often told. So perhaps we should look for guidance in the operator's manual that is provided by God for use of our bodies. Over this series that we've just refreshed our memories on, you may have noticed several of the subjects have dwelt for at one time or another some of the wisdom contained within Proverbs, and there's very good reason for that, I'm sure. So we're going to look for a moment, or just reflect for a moment on that text that Katie read to us a moment ago, from Proverbs 3, 5 to 8. And trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It'll be a health to your flesh and strength to your bones. We're barraged with advice today from the world on how to live our lives, what we should eat, how we should eat, when we should eat, who we should live with, how we should live, how we should exercise, when we should exercise, and it goes on and on. It's an overwhelming amount of information, advice, and consultation offered, and most of it, to be frank, is completely unnecessary. But we seem obsessed with health, don't we, at the moment, and eager to do anything we can to delay what is an inevitable decline. We'll believe anything if it offers an extra few years of life or reduces the probability of developing a problem, a medical problem further down the line. There's nothing wrong necessarily with much of that advice in and of itself, but we should consider what the motivation is for adhering to such advice or for offering it. Is, you know, if adherence to it is only for my own benefit, i.e. to preserve myself, to extend my life for my benefit, then of course there's a problem. And that problem then tends to become all-consuming. The body in reality is not for us, or sorry, the body is not us in entirety. It's only a part of us. And in its current form, it's only there to service our needs in this present life. It's there to serve us, not the other way around. And we need to get this into proportion. And of course, if it is there to serve us, then certainly for those that call on the Lord, it is ultimately the purpose of our bodies to serve God. What I found leaping out at me from this passage over this past week is that opening line, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and the relationship between that and, in verse 8, health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Rather than rest on our own understanding or relying on what we think is wisdom, as the remainder of that passage points to, we should trust God with all our hearts. I think that's a real challenge for us in the modern age. As I've said, we're barraged with advice. You might call that so-called wisdom. And there's so much of it available that it can, if we're not diligent, drown out that still small voice that speaks real truth to us. So we should seek out God's will in his word. And if we're convinced of his calling in one way or another, whether it's a personal calling or a collective calling, then we should go for it. We should trust him. Because what Proverbs verse 8 assures us of is that in doing so, it will bring health to our flesh and strength to our bones. So there's wisdom in Proverbs, and there's certainly benefit in trusting the Lord with all our heart. Last week, John talked about the importance of parents raising their children well, and of course, according to biblical doctrine, training them how they should go, teaching them the ways of the Lord. Doing so can have physical as well as spiritual benefits. Again, in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 to 22, my son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. This is Solomon, of course, speaking to his son, reminding us that what we pass on to our children can have real benefit, if it's grounded in God's wisdom, have real benefit not only to their spiritual health, but also to their physical health too. And I offer that such advice offered from our parents does not endure simply for the length of their life, the duration of their lives, but also long after they have departed for the remainder of our own time on this earth. So if our parents are living their lives according to the principles we read in the Bible, trusting in God and fearing him, then we should listen to them, however old we are. It's also okay to pray for and indeed hope for good health. We shouldn't be ashamed of doing so. Look at the example of John here in the third letter from John, chapter 1, verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. John is writing here to Gaius. He was not only a good friend of John, but more importantly, a faithful servant of the Lord. He was walking in truth, and he was known for his generosity toward the brethren and strangers alike. John prays that Gaius might prosper in all things. And I don't think this is a trite wish for good health and prosperity that you might write at the bottom of a Christmas card, for example. I think John here earnestly hopes that Gaius will be well and prosperous. And he says so because he's confident in the knowledge that the things Gaius does will be pleasing to the Lord. Why is he so confident? Well, it seems because it would appear he can see evidence of growth in his soul. So he asks that Gaius be in good health in order that he can achieve those good things that he has confidence in Gaius pursuing. I said already that it ought to be reasonable for us to look after the body we're given. There's little more frustrating, of course, than an unreliable car when you're not sure whether it'll get you from A to B or when or whether it'll break down at any given point. And you can guarantee it'll always occur, of course, at the most inconvenient time. And then the administration and expense needed to get it fixed ultimately is going to distract us from what we'd really rather be doing, whatever that is. The same, of course, is true of our bodies. Good health, if we're blessed with it, gives us one less thing to be concerned about, and it frees our capacity for, dare I say it, more important things. I've reached an age now where my employer subjects me to a periodic MOT, if you like. It's probably only to make sure I'm not going to create any inconvenience and additional paperwork by passing out on the office floor. But actually, it's a good thing to have a checkup. I'm a competitive soul, and I tend to want to better my results from the last checkup by achieving a lower blood pressure or a lower resting heart rate or whatever it might be, some of which I might have an influence over, most of which I don't. But I do exercise at least to keep myself reasonably fit. And we know exercise is a good thing, and it's both for the body and for the mind. But it shouldn't become a preoccupation. In Timothy's first letter, chapter 4 and verse 8, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." I don't think that will come as a surprise to anybody listening right now. God's word is less concerned with the maintenance of the body, if you like. We know that wears out after 80 years and 10-ish. But God's word is far more concerned, therefore, with the consequence of our flawed bodies or our flesh, and the consequence, the results of that on our eternal destiny. Physical health is important, but we need to put it in perspective. It is secondary to our spiritual health. In Mark chapter 2, we're given an account of Jesus healing a paralyzed man. You remember, this is the man that was lowered through the roof by his friends. You'll be familiar with that story, I'm sure. But we should note that Jesus first forgives the sin of the paralyzed man, and then he heals his physical disability for a given purpose. Let's remember then, the body is a vehicle. It's a tool for our use. So we should absolutely use it wisely. We should look after it. And we should be thankful for it when it's functioning properly. And we should be prepared, of course, to put it to good use in service of the Lord. Just wanted to have a look at spiritual and physical health then. And to raise this question, whether our physical health is directly linked to our spiritual health in some way. That's quite a profound question, and a bit of wisdom is required to tackle it, most likely. So again, let's turn to the book of Proverbs. And in chapter 17, verse 22, we're told, "A merry heart does good, like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." This is not merry as in Merry Christmas, to be clear. This is much more than that. It's a joy-filled, hope-fueled heart. We can relate to that, I'm sure. It's not hard to appreciate that a genuinely joy-filled heart will increase both physical and mental resilience in times of trial. What about a broken spirit? What is it that often breaks the spirit? We can find in our own lives and the lives of those around us, I'm sure, evidence of guilt about the past, or disappointment in others or in our own performance, our propensity to miss opportunities leading to disappointment, or suffering or pain can all, over a protracted period of time, break the spirit. So then we can equally understand that a broken spirit, that's one that's broken by the effects of this world imposed upon us, can make any infirmity so much harder to bear. So what this verse is talking to is the fact that a strong, merry heart, as described here, full of joy, is going to be so much more resilient to those trials when they inevitably come than a broken spirit, which is a dried husk in some respects. But there's definitely a relationship between the two here. And I wonder what the implications of that are. Are we saying that a genuinely strong spirit will always lead to good physical health, and that a weak or broken spirit will always lead to poor health? In other words, is our physical condition a measure of our spiritual condition? In sum, no. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 5 and the words of Jesus found in verses 43 to 45. Jesus here says, "You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." You'll be familiar with those lines. And then we get into verse 45 when he says, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." It would seem both the just and the unjust are subject to the same natural forces as each other. Both benefit from the goodness that comes from the sun and the rain. Equally, both are susceptible to the adverse effects, perhaps of too much sun in the form of drought, too much rain in the form of flood. The health of both the just and the unjust is affected by the fallen world in which we live. Our physical health is not a reflection of our spiritual health. Sure, we can make bad decisions that adversely affect our health, and strong spiritual health can sustain us through periods of physical ill health and trial. But there's not necessarily a causal link between the two. Let's look at illness. Why do we suffer illness? Why is there illness? This can be a fundamental obstacle for people searching for answers in this world. The argument goes something like this, if it is a problem for those we're talking to. They would often say, well, if God is truly all-knowing, all-loving, and all-powerful, why does he not do something about suffering? He can't be all three at the same time, the argument says. Surely, if he is loving and all-knowing, he would do something about suffering. If he is knowing and loving, he's obviously not all-powerful because he's not done anything about suffering, and so on. C.S. Lewis describes this as the problem of pain in the world. In fact, there's a medical purpose for physical pain. The definition of that is an unpleasant sensory and emotional experience associated with actual or potential tissue damage. So interestingly enough, it's an alarm signal, physical pain, that might actually alert us to a problem deep down, underlying, that has hitherto been unseen or unknown, and allow us to treat it. So it might have, of course, a positive or beneficial effect. But there's much more to the problem of pain, as C.S. Lewis describes it, than just the physical aspects of pain. There's emotional pain that often accompanies illness too. But this is not simply a problem for Christianity alone. It's not as if this question is Christianity's Achilles heel. It's a problem for all worldviews. It's a problem for the world. The question about why is there illness is indicative of that wider search for justice and fairness that many people are striving for. And no worldview has a complete answer to this reality, certainly not atheism, which would describe the consequences we see in the world as mere random acts or the consequences of such, or what might be termed as karma, which in other words is you get what you deserve, what goes around comes around. Well, neither of those worldviews affords any reason to ask why. It just is. Yet, of course, people still ask that question because neither of those answers are particularly satisfactory in any way, shape, or form. People are still left questioning, why do people suffer with ill health? C.S. Lewis offered the following view. It's quite a famous quote describing pain as God's megaphone. He said, "We could ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." That's an interesting quote, and there's a lot of truth in that. We know in our time of comfort, when things are going well, body's fine, work's going well, family arrangements doing well, we're in that comfort zone, and it's very easy for us to slip into complacency. We're shocked out of that complacency often by the experience of pain. And C.S. Lewis, therefore, on a global scale, describes it as a megaphone to rouse a deaf world from its complacency. And therefore, this raises the possibility that there might be a purpose to suffering. Perhaps Lewis was inspired by the words of Psalm 119, and we're not going to read the whole psalm, but just three verses here that refer to affliction and the purpose behind it. In verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Now, to be clear, the affliction here is probably not necessarily referring to a physical condition. It's implying a sense of being humbled. But nevertheless, there's also a suggestion here of God not sparing the writer from the rod for his own good, to bring him back to submission and obedience to the law of God. So following that logic, is illness the consequence of my sin? Well, yes, in a sense, and also probably no. Both answers, in most cases, are likely to be correct. Yes and no. Yes, on a macro, global level, our physical ailments result from that most terrible of hereditary disease, sin. We were doomed the moment sin entered the world, and we'll come back to that later. However, what most people are really asking in this question is much more personal. They're asking whether they, as an individual, are being punished for their sin. And again, you could say, in one sense, yes. If you read Romans chapter 6, verses 23, the wages of sin is death. We've all sinned, and we're all destined for death without Jesus. But equally, at the micro or personal level, then no. Look at Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This passage is an occasion when Jesus refers to a couple of events that we know little about now, but were evidently known to the audience at the time, those listening to Jesus. There was clearly some despicable act conducted by Pilate, and a tragedy where 18 people died after a tower collapsed. And regrettably, that has a certain poignancy at the moment with recent events in Miami. Name any disease, however, and there's the same sense of randomness about it. Who and where will it strike next? Indeed, tragedy can strike anyone, anywhere, and without reason, it would appear. In this account, interestingly, Jesus makes no attempt to justify God in these events or explain why it happened to these people. He had the opportunity to do so. He will have known why such tragedy occurs. But he chose not to explain in any detail to those around him. What he does rather is reject the notion that suffering is the consequence of an individual sin. In other words, we can't point to tragedies such as those cited here in this passage or illness and conclude they are the result of a person's sin. If we follow that logic, then we're not far from thinking, if we're not careful, that we're more righteous than others, as Jesus chastises his questioners in this case. Rather, Jesus just accepts these events as if they must be expected to happen. It is an inevitability of life in our world. Of course, Jesus was not ignorant of suffering or unaware of tragedy, but he uses these examples to remind his listeners of their own peril if they do not repent. In other words, in the same way that we look at creation as being witness to God's power, physical frailty, evidenced in these two examples Jesus is talking about here, and in our own sickness, should be a reminder to us that our present bodies shall ultimately perish. And the question Jesus poses here is the real question that matters. When our bodies ultimately perish, what happens then? So just to wrap this up as far as we can, in terms of an explanation for why illness exists. broadly speaking, we could describe it in four ways. It is, on a grand scale, the consequence of a corrupted state of creation. In Genesis 1, we read of God's creation being good, of course, but it's only by Genesis 3 and verse 17 that we read the ground is cursed because of mankind and what Adam and Eve have done. And that's further evidence in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 21, where creation is described again as corrupted. The consequence of that we live with on a daily basis, the battle raging between our B cells and T cells against viruses, various, etc. And the consequence of our ever decaying, slowly decaying bodies is the result of a corrupt creation. It is also the natural consequences of our actions at times. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. We read there, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Of course, we're influenced by a corrupt world on our bodies and the decay that comes from that. We're also subject to consequences for our own actions. And sometimes our actions can be detrimental to our good health. Thirdly, there are occasions when Satan is recorded as sending sickness and disease. Job is a famous account, of course, when the Lord said to Satan in Job chapter 2, verse 6, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. In the New Testament, in Luke 13, Jesus heals a woman who's been bent over for 18 years, and he describes her as being bound by Satan. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we read how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So Satan is recorded on occasions as being the cause, the instigator of sickness and disease. But fourthly, God also sometimes sends sickness and disease for his purpose. You've only to ask the Egyptians, who were recorded in Exodus chapter 9, of course, of their experience the Lord prepared the ground for the Israelites to leave Egypt. And in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, we read, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." That touches on two points we've already covered. First, that a physical ailment, physical impairment, is not evidence of personal sin. But in this case, there is evidence here, as Jesus tells us, that that man's condition was there because the work of God was to be revealed in him. We also read in Revelation, of course, of future foul and loathsome sores to come in chapter 16, which will result from the first bowl of God's wrath being poured out. And we read also in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 21, where God disciplines Jehoram, the king of Judah, who failed to follow in the good footsteps of his father, Jehoshaphat, and turned the people away from God. The consequence was that God imposed on his people and him the affliction of an incurable and terrible intestinal disease. So at least four reasons why, or occasions when illness exists. It's a consequence of a corrupted state of creation. It can be the natural consequence of our actions. Satan is recorded as having sent sickness and disease on occasions, and God too sometimes sends sickness and disease in order to fulfill his purpose for a number of reasons. What then should be our response to illness? I think there are three ways of looking at this as we begin to conclude, with potentially three different approaches to the problem. First for the Christian, second for the church, and thirdly for the non-Christian, the non-believer. For the Christian, Paul's struggle with a thorn in the flesh offers an interesting perspective. In the second book of Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 7 to 10, we read, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's a remarkable truth here. Paul is honest in describing his propensity or the risk that he should exalt himself or be exalted by others above that which he deserves, and that he was humbled by whatever this thorn in the flesh was. It's described as a messenger of Satan, and he sought, indeed pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. But God's answer was no. God's answer was that Paul was to seek sufficiency in God's grace, and God's grace alone, because it was despite Paul's infirmity and despite this thorn in his flesh, this weakness he evidently had, that the power of God was made all the more real for those that saw Paul in the flesh and for we that read his teachings today. I think for the Christian, our response in some respects to illness is to prepare in advance. Our response to the reality of illness is to prepare in advance. Prepare ourselves for what is the inevitability of a failing physical frame. We should build up our spiritual strength in advance, such that it will sustain us through times of suffering. When we're blessed with good health, we should thank God for the times of good health. When we're in time of trial and suffering with illness, we should thank God for the times still of good health. We should praise him for what he has done in our lives and trust in him to make all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Now that's on an individual basis, but for the church as a whole, for our fellowship, the body of Christ, we should support one another, and particularly those suffering affliction. James chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This points to the power of prayer. And we should note particularly the benefit of confessing trespasses to one another. Not that those trespasses are necessarily the cause of sickness, but it's clear that an unrepentant heart before the confession of sin is a barrier to effective and fervent prayer. Therefore, we should confess our trespasses to one another, put ourselves right, pray for one another that we may be healed. And of course, it's good to share in this way, isn't it? As we do on a regular basis, on a Sunday morning at least, because there's strength in numbers. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And of course, further on in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 24, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. It is our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ that will help us up when we fall, that can offer words that are sweet to the soul and health to the bones, that can lift our soul and sustain us through the trial of suffering and sickness. Of course, ultimately, difficult though pain, suffering and sickness is, for the Christian as an individual and for the church as a whole, there is at least comfort for us to know that pain is ultimately a temporary condition. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So for the fellowship then, we're to love one another. We're to support one another in time of suffering. We're to rally around, to offer words of encouragement, practical help, and above all else, just to love one another and to keep our eyes fixed on that time to come when there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. But what for the non-believer, perhaps our friends that are not Christians? How can we help them through the midst of suffering? Because I don't know about you, but I've found that's perhaps not the best time to share complex theological debate on the purpose and meaning of suffering with a non-Christian. So when someone is suffering, what do we do? Well, again, we love them. We really love them to the extent of sharing in their pain as far as is humanly possible. We should be alongside them. We should listen to them. We should provide practical support where it will help. But what we can do on the spiritual front is we can also share with them the reality that our God is not some cold and distant deity that cares little for our lived experience here on earth, but he is one that not only cares, but has shared in our suffering. In fact, he shared in our suffering to an extent that we cannot possibly imagine. It's not without good reason that Jesus is known as the great physician. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Contrary to what the world might have us believe, our God is all-knowing, he is all-loving, and he is all-powerful. In whatever dark place our non-believing friend might find themselves, we can assure them of the love of a God that has been there. A God that has seen it, and a God that has done it all before. And more than that, in doing so, he has provided an eternal solution to the problem of pain. First book of Peter, chapter 2, verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And of course, healed indeed. For the non-believer then, we should listen and share our experience. If we've been through a similar trial ourselves, then our personal example will be a more powerful message than any word of comfort. The human body is an immensely capable and complex machine. We should give thanks to God for it, and we should look after it as a precious gift given to enable our service to him. But we should steel ourselves when it does go wrong, as it will. And for no apparent rhyme or reason, except that sickness undeniably reminds us of our physical frailty and our mortality. That is the message of God's megaphone to the world. That is when we must dig in, draw on our spiritual strength to endure the trial, and seek the support of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Conclude with another quote from C.S. Lewis on a more optimistic note, perhaps. He says, pain provides an opportunity for heroism. The opportunity is seized with surprising frequency. That heroism is often evidenced in the person enduring the pain, of course. But it's also true, perhaps, for those that choose to sacrifice their own needs or wants to minister to others who are suffering. So then, in a world full of pain and suffering, let's go and be heroes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your teaching this evening. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your guidance and the wisdom that your word offers us. Father, we cannot but help be challenged by the consequences of living in a fallen world, the physical difficulties that entails, the frailties of our human body, and the challenges that presents us as individuals, we as a fellowship, and those in our families and friends around us, Father. We just ask that you will give us the strength to endure our personal trials, and Father, the wisdom to offer words of comfort or personal example to those around us when they too are suffering. Above all else, Father, we ask for something of your grace to offer meaningful love to those in need in our immediate surrounds, Father. And all that we ask in your most precious name. Amen.